hope you all had a profitable spring feast this year with all the lessons about finding leaven in our lives and removing it, of course. And I think that each year we become a little bit more aware of sin in our lives and how it affects us by the awareness of leavening that's around us, so common to us as eating. We usually eat three times a day, so sometimes we're reminded three times a day or more to use this time to make us acutely aware of the sin or potential to sin in our lives. And it really does show God's incredible brilliance in His plan, putting it together for us, and then having us observe it every year. Now that we've completed these days of Unleavened Bread 2012, probably some of us old-timers around here never thought we'd ever make it to 2012. Here we are. But it's as if we are standing now on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, with Egypt behind us, the Pharaoh and his army vanquished in the sea, and we're free, delivered from being in bondage. Yes, the days are behind us, and it is a good time to reflect on what we've been through this past week in our lives. There are a lot of lessons we can learn and understand about the events that occurred surrounding the very first Passover that we know of, the documented first Passover, and the realization that God delivered His people, about 2.5 million strong, men, women, and children, as far as we can determine approximate size, and their flocks and their herds, which were enormous in size. And God delivered them by a series of great miracles, incredible miracles, which afflicted the nation of Egypt in a way that had never happened before, and up until the end of the age, it will never happen again until then. We see some very close similarities between what happened with the Egyptians and their destruction and what might happen in detail laid out for us as in Revelation and the prophecies about what will happen at the end of the age near the return of Christ. But I never cease to be amazed personally with these miracles. The miracles that God used to deliver His people. And I wonder sometimes whether the Israelites even comprehended what God had done for them. They seemed to forget these great supernatural events rather quickly, almost as if they took them for granted or just didn't get it. Has God ever done a miracle for you? The events that occurred leading up to that first Passover and the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt reveal our God to be a God of great miracles. So it would seem logical that if God was going to perform a miracle in our lives, it might be around the time of the Passover, the time of the year that we might expect to experience a miracle. Again, let me ask you, has God done any miracles in your life, especially this past week? I'd like to explore this subject of the great miracles of the Exodus today and show you how extensive these miracles were, revealing God's power over the gods of Egypt, and then show you that He still does miracles today in our lives. Let's turn over to Exodus 12. Get started here by looking at a scripture that is very dramatic scripture that God recorded for us. Exodus 12, and then verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. A very powerful statement. It's what God intended to do to Egypt, and we will see that he did just that in a few minutes. Let's turn also over to Exodus 7. In Exodus 7 and verse 5, it says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So there would be no doubt in the minds of the Egyptians that before their eyes they were going to see all of their gods destroyed. So let's begin by taking a look at a couple of the miracles that actually led up to the great miracles. And maybe you hadn't really thought about this. Maybe they wouldn't be on your list of miracles that occurred. But let's take a look at the first miracle that sets the stage for the great miracles that were to come. Let's turn back again to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, and begin in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why is the bush not burnt?" And when the Eternal saw that he had turned aside to see it, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses, of course, said, "Here I am." And he said, "Don't draw close to or draw not here near this area." He says, "Put your shoes off your feet. Take your shoes off because the place that you stand on is holy ground." Very dramatic miracle for Moses to see this event right here before his very eyes, where God reveals himself to Moses in this miracle, in this burning bush. And he goes on in verse 6, he says, "Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God shows his power. He shows a miracle to Moses, and it's a very exciting miracle when you think about it, when you really spend some time meditating on what happened here. It's really kind of exciting. It's an awesome miracle, and the ground that Moses was standing on, because God was there, that ground was holy. Now, the second miracle that we're going to look at before we get into the Big Ten, the second miracle is over in Exodus 7. And this is just a demonstration now for Pharaoh and his priests, his magicians. And that's beginning, let's begin in reading it here in verse 9 of Exodus 7. And a very important miracle that God shows here at the beginning of this series of miracles that he's going to perform. "When Pharaoh," in verse 9, "when Pharaoh shall speak to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for you,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent.' And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Can you imagine being there and to see this event actually take place? A rod, a wooden pole, a stake, a rod that he carried probably in the desert with him when he was out with the sheep, threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Verse 11, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, and now the magicians of Egypt. They also did like manner with their enchantments. So somehow, some way, they were able to magically do this act. It wasn't the same kind of a miracle that God performed, but somehow, some way, they did this. And they threw their, every man, it says, for they cast out every man his rod, and they became servants. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, or their serpents. I know we've seen depictions of this probably in movies. It's just really the reality of it is so incredible to actually stand there and see this miracle in our mind happening. It's a fantastic miracle, and I believe that God wanted to show them right at the start that he had dominion over the serpent. God had power. God had power, and he was going to show it and display it in these miracles that were about to happen. We all know the story and how it occurred and how Pharaoh rejected the miracles one after another and hardened his heart. It said God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. But let's go ahead and take a look at some of these other miracles. We'll just kind of go through them quickly and show how God did execute judgment against the God of Egypt. Now, I found this very interesting article on this. Actually, I had given this sermon several years ago, and I reworked it to be given yesterday, and Mr. Moranville was fine, and he gave the sermon, so I thought, well, I'll go ahead and give it anyway. But I just happened to be browsing the Internet and came across this article. It's called Against All the Gods of Egypt. And I thought, well, that'd be interesting. Let me look at that. And this fellow, David Padfield is his name. He copyrighted this in 2002, but he did give permission for congregations to use this and reprint it as long as it wasn't changed or sold. So we do have permission to use it. And I did want to go over some of the things here in this because he gives an exceptionally good description and it's backed up with all the bibliography of at least 20 different writers, from Josephus to Herodotus, Robert Jameson, Kyle and Delage, you know, some of the better commentators, and he took from them a lot of the information and compiled this. And he goes to show that the Egyptian deities that God destroyed, there were about 80 of them that we know of. And he has the names of all of those deities and what they were worshipped for in this article. So if you'd like to do a little bit more in-depth study on the subject, it's really an excellent layout of Against All the Gods of Egypt. So I thought I would just take some time to go through this and give you some of the gods of Egypt and what they did and how they were destroyed. It's interesting to note that every one of the plagues was a direct insult to the gods of Egypt and to the Egyptians. And these were not merely natural disorders and disasters as some like to claim today. If you read some of the even theologians, they don't give a lot of credence to the fact that these were actual true miracles. Many of them think that they were happenings, that they just sort of happened at this time, and that they were just used by Moses in the scientific realm to say, well, there are going to be locusts, it's that time of the year, so here come the locusts and that kind of thing. And there's a particular dye that's up in the northern regions up by the Red Sea that can turn water red. So people say, well, they use the dye to make the water red. And there are all kinds of ideas. But these were true miracles. They affected Egypt. Now, the size of Egypt at that time was probably much smaller than what we see today. It was probably in a very narrow range around the River Nile. It didn't go too far either way because there's the Sahara Desert on one side and there's not much else on the east side, mountains, and then the Red Sea. And then, of course, the delta up in the north, the northern part of the region. And they didn't go that much further south than, probably 100 miles or so, several hundred miles at least was the extent. And along the River Nile was pretty much where Egypt existed. That was their domain. Now, they did have, nobody really bothered them to a great degree because they were, kind of protected by the geographical areas around them. So, when, these miracles, when they occurred, they didn't have any effect on, like, areas in Palestine or the area, up across the Mediterranean. It wasn't like this was regional miracles that were occurring that affected other nations. They affected Egypt alone. And they were specifically designed to do that by God. So we see here the first plague, that where water was changed to blood. Let's turn to Exodus 7:14, and we'll read a little bit here about this. Exodus 7. Exodus 7 and 14. And it says, and the Eternal said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Well, this was just the beginning stages of this exchange that they had back and forth until finally Pharaoh did let the people go because God forced him to. But it says in verse 15, get you to Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goes out to the water. And you shall stand by the river's brink to meet him, and the rod which was turned into a serpent shall you take in your hand. You shall say to him, and the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto you would not hear. Thus saith the Eternal, in this you shall know that I am the Eternal. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river. They shall be turned to blood. The fish in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. According to Youngblood, coincidentally his name, the commentator's name was Youngblood, the word blood, it says, can be understood either as literal blood or metaphorically, as blood red, that is the color of blood. In either case, the fish in the Nile would die. So God performed this miracle, changed the water to blood. But the incredible thing about these miracles is that they weren't just isolated to the events, to the river itself. You'll notice this in several of the other miracles. Because not only was the Nile red, but the other waters as well. Even the water that was drawn for use in houses in stone or wooden jars. So it wasn't just the Nile River that turned. All the water probably maybe derived from the river, were taken from the river, but it was in their pots too, in their houses. And so Moses did that, of course. The river did turn to blood. And in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. That's a fascinating little inset, because if you've got a river full of blood, wouldn't it be better if your magicians could turn the water back to clean water that you could drink? Now, that would be helpful. But for some way, somehow, they were able to change. Maybe they found a pond or something and changed that to blood, too. How helpful was that? So the magicians did that with their enchantments. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken to them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went to his house. And the Egyptians digged around the river for water to drink, but they couldn't even find water around the river. Everything they dug up, like natural springs, etc., they were all blood too. 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river. Now, it's interesting to note here that the Nile River, I'll give you this, the spirit of the Nile was called Hapi, and the form or sacred animal that that represented was the crocodile. It doesn't say anything about the crocodiles dying, but I would presume that everything in the river died. The crocodiles, also the hippopotamus, who was the goddess of the Nile, it's called Taweret, was the name of that god. The hippopotamus, I would imagine the hippopotami died as well. Everything in the river couldn't live in that water that stank and it was poison to live in. So we see the entire river area in the Nile, all the life died in that river. Rather a dramatic, unbelievable miracle that God performed. Khnum was the guardian of the Nile and is represented as a human being with a ram's head. So God, in effect, destroyed this god right before their very eyes. Hapi, I mentioned, the god of the annual Nile inundation, or the crocodile. Epithets for Hapi describe him as being the lord of the fishes and birds and marshes. And so it goes on to explain. He says even one of the greatest gods in Egypt was Osiris, the god of the underworld. The Egyptians believed the Nile was his bloodstream. Where was Nu? He asks in his article. The god of life in the Nile. For the Egyptians, he was destroyed. And it says, he quotes here, it was appropriate that the very first plague should be directed against the Nile River itself, the very lifeline of Egypt and the center of many of its religious ideas. So God destroyed that first, and it came back. And so Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The second plague, Exodus 8, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, go to the Pharaoh. And in verse 3, the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. Now, scientists say that it was because of the blood that the frogs came, but the frogs would not have been able to live in the blood. So there's probably some space and time here between the time that the Nile recovered and now we see frogs. The presence of the frogs wouldn't have been unusual. It says, for the receding Nile left ponds which have been natural breeding grounds for them. The frog was considered the theophany of the goddess Hekt, or Heket, the wife of the creator of the world and the goddess of birth. So now God's going to say, I'm going to go after the goddess of birth. The frog was used because of its interesting life, how they come from an egg and then they turn into a tadpole and then they kind of evolve right before your very eyes. In their minds, that was a god. So he destroyed the frogs there, or he brought the frogs onto them, and the frogs came up both on you and upon your people, it says in verse 3, it says, and they'll go up and come into your house and into your bedchamber. Well, that wasn't normal for the frogs that normally came out of the river and the ponds. They'll be in your bedchamber and upon your bed and in the house of your servants and upon your people and your ovens and into your kneading troughs. This just wasn't the normal migration of frogs out of the water. This was a miracle from God. He had frogs everywhere. You like frogs? You want to worship frogs? I'm going to give you frogs. Lots of them. The third plague was lice. Exodus 8:16. The Eternal said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand, and sure enough, it became lice in man and in beast. The word lice translated is as sand flies, or fleas in some translations. The word kinim comes from the root word in the meaning to dig, and it is probable that the insect in question would have dug into their skin. This would have been an embarrassment to Geb, the great god of the earth, to the Egyptians. He was also president of the divine tribunal on the kingship. The Egyptians gave offerings to Geb for the bounty of the soil. This plague would have been especially dreadful to the priests of Egypt, for they were required to shave their hair off every day and wear a single tunic, that no lice would be permitted on their bodies. Now they were inundated with them. The next plague was the swarms. If you will notice in your Bibles, when we get to this area, Exodus 8:20, it does have in italicized lettering, flies. That is not the original. And it just talks about swarms. They have some ideas here about what those swarms were, but they weren't normal house flies like you would think of. It says Moses doesn't use the word flies in this passage. He used the word swarms. The phrase of flies was added by the translators. Deification of the scarab beetle is still seen in Egypt today. Amon-Ra, they called this beetle. The creator and king of the gods had the head of a beetle. Ra, the sole creator, was visible to the people of Egypt, and they knew him in many other forms. So you'll see this in some of the Egyptian artwork. You'll see one of their gods having a huge headdress on, and that represented the god of Ra. Some scholars believe that this insect was a blood-sucking gadfly, which was responsible for a lot of blindness in the land. And they do have that problem still in parts of Africa today. It's called river blindness in certain parts. And Kyle and DeLeach believe this was the dogfly, an insect described by the writer Philo. Dogflies are more annoying than gnats and fasten themselves to the human body. And this is the first plague in which God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. The swarms stayed away from the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. The fifth plague, in verse 1 of chapter 9, was against the livestock. Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh," etc. The same story kept repeating over and over, "Let my people go." And he says, "Behold, the hand of the Eternal is upon your cattle, which are in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen and the sheep, and there shall be a very grievous plague." And horses and cattle were not only highly valued in the land of Egypt, but they were also sacred. All Egyptians used bulls and bull calves for sacrifice. If they passed the test for cleanness, but they are forbidden to sacrifice heifers on the ground that they are sacred to Isis. And that comes from Herodotus, the writer. The flies would have also become carriers of the highly infectious, usually fatal Bacillus anthracis, which is anthrax, which had already killed many of the fish and frogs and livestock, and it would be brought back into the fields as the flooded waters subsided and that would they would have succumbed to the anthrax bacteria. So that's some of the theory from some of the experts as to what happened. But it was a miracle from God to destroy the livestock. And number four, it says the Lord shall separate between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and nothing shall die that belongs to the children of Israel. The children of Israel are only 15 to 20 miles north of the treasure cities, but God put a barrier there and prevented the Israelites from losing their livestock. They were going to need their livestock when they escaped. So they were protected. The Egyptians worshipped many animals and many animal-headed deities. The god Apsis was represented as a bull and had been worshipped in Egypt since around 3000 BC. He was also associated with Re, from whom he borrowed the disc he wore between his horns, a disc symbolizing the sun. The Apis bull supposedly had the power of prophecy. And when the Apis bull died of the land of Egypt, they mourned him for as they would for the loss of the monarch himself. That's how passionate they were about their gods. And after the death of his body, it would be embalmed. And after the funeral rites were performed, the body would be placed in a granite sarcophagus. Extreme love for their gods, and right before their very eyes, God is destroying them one by one. Let's go on to the next one quickly here. Boils. That would be chapter 9 and verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and unto Aaron, take ashes from the furnace and let Moses sprinkle it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt and shall be a boil, breaking forth upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did that. The magicians could not stand before Moses in verse 11 because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. An affront to Imhotep, the god of medicine and drugs. This alone must have led to great despair in the land. They had their physicians and architects, nothing like what we have today, of course. I'm not suggesting that that was the destruction of the god of medicine in the same respect as what we have today, but they deified medicine. They didn't have a Yahweh Rofika that they could go to for their healing. They had the physicians, the magicians, the sorcerers, and they had their own concepts of medicine and drugs. It was an affront to Thoth, the ibis-headed god of intelligence. The seventh plague was the hail. The region around Cairo normally receives 2 inches of rain a year. And in verse 13 of chapter 9, it says, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh again. And he says down in, where is it here? Verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not has been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even till now. Send therefore now and gather your cattle, all that you have in the field, and every man and every beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home. The hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. So what was left of the animals after several of these other awful diseases? They were warned to bring them inside because if they were outside, they were going to die. The flax and the barley crops were destroyed. We can see that in verse 31. The flax and the barley were smitten. for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not smitten, for they were not grown up yet, so they were still in the ground. The plague originated from the sky, the realm of Nut, the sky goddess. Nut was the mother of five gods: Osiris, Hathor, Set, Isis, and Nephthys. Where were these protectors that Egypt looked to? They must have been extremely upset when they called out to their gods and nobody would help them. They were being destroyed right before their very eyes. Okay, let's look now to the eighth plague. Locusts. The eighth plague in chapter 10 and verse 1. Again, the confrontation of Moses going to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron. They warn in verse 4, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring locusts into your border. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which has escaped, that which hasn't been destroyed by the hail. Which remains unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which grows for you out of the field. And they shall fill your houses. I don't know how many of you have seen a plague of locusts. I mean, they have pictures of them in different parts of the world. They occur in the Middle East and Africa. And usually you go in your house and you close the door and you don't have locusts in your houses. But this was different. This was a plague from God. And he says, they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's fathers have seen. You have never seen anything like this ever before. Probably never again. Since the day that they were upon the earth to this day, and he turned himself and went from Pharaoh, and sure enough, Pharaoh said no, and the locust came. In ancient times, it says locusts could destroy an entire village food supply in a matter of minutes. Locusts were described as an army by Joel in Joel 1:6. No one, it says, and this is a writing by Davis in the bibliography of this article, it says, no one who has ever seen the locust at work accuses the Bible account of hyperbole. In 1926 and 27, small swarms of the African migratory locusts were spotted in the area, and an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the River Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, the whole of West Africa was flailing away at the pest with everything movable. But the locusts didn't seem to notice. So he's giving some information here about locusts, the plague of locusts that have happened that we have some record of, some historical record. The swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles to the east of Timbuktu, and then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, the Belgian Congo, and in 1932, striking into the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally sputtered out 14 years after it began. That was a big plague, wasn't it? It affected 5 million miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. And the writer says, where was Nepher, the god of grain? Where was Ermutet, the goddess of childbirth and crops? And Isis is again silent. Seth, the god of crops, was also silent. Destroyed trees and crops left famine and unrest in the land. The ninth plague, Exodus 10, verse 21. Moses stretched forth his hand in verse 22 toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And this darkness, some said or wrote about, it was so thick that you could feel it. And I know some of you have been to some of the caverns where you're inside a cavern and they turn the lights out. If there is no source of light, your eye is incapable of working, of seeing anything. And it was similar to that. It was completely dark. If you can imagine, total darkness for 3 days. What would you do? Probably just lay down and crawl around your house, try to find some way to find a drink or a bite to eat for 3 days. It says here that their sight being obstructed and the breathing hindered, possibly by the thickness of the air, they were under terror that they may be swallowed up by the thick cloud. This darkness after 3 days and as many nights finally dissipated, according to Josephus. The plague of darkness was an insult to Egypt's religion and the entire culture. Their sun god, Amun-Ra, was considered one of the greatest blessings in all the land of Egypt. And Ra was a sun god whose cult was at Heliopolis, represented in art with a man's body and a falcon's head surmounted by a solar disk. Ra was believed to sail across the sky in a boat each day under the world at night. The god Ra didn't appear for 3 days. Neither did their gods of the moon and the stars. He asks, where was Tem, the god of the sunset? Where was Shu, the god of sunlight and air? Where were the deities of the moon? Totally obliterated from them, from any sight by the Egyptians. And of course, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, represented special qualities of life, and the Egyptians idolized the firstborn. Chapter 11. And we know what happened here with the Israelites being protected. The final blow was having their firstborn taken from them. And God said, I will crush their most sacred god. Gives instruction here to the Israelites about putting the blood on the doorposts and the lentil in verse the lentils of the doors, and otherwise the Israelites, had they not obeyed, would have lost their firstborn. It would have affected the Israelites. And it happened as God said and warned them at midnight that the death angel came through and killed all the firstborn of animal and beast. Verse 29 of chapter 12. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle who were still alive. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry. It says, well, because there was not one house that didn't have someone dead in it. The Egyptians worshiped nearly everything in their sphere. And one of the purposes that God had in this whole scenario was to show his supreme power as the one and only true God over all other gods, as well as to extricate the Israelites out of Egypt for the sake of his plan. So we see that the entire world of the Egyptians came crashing down around them. None of their gods could protect them. None of them answered the chants and prayers of the magicians. They could not trust in the stars any longer. The fortune tellers, the ministers of the zodiac, were destroyed. What was in the heavens, on the earth, and under the sea had been reduced to no godly status for the Egyptians. There was no place to turn. And even the proud and arrogant Pharaoh, realizing that the God of Moses had all power over his gods, asks Moses to bless him also. And so, God showed his marvelous power and wonders by destroying the gods of Egypt before the very eyes of the Egyptians and the Israelites as well. They had just witnessed some of the most incredible miracles ever in history. But was God just showing the Egyptians that he was all-powerful and there was no other gods before him? Let's turn over to Exodus 20. Because inside of the Egyptians and the destruction of all their gods, the Israelites saw what happened too. They saw the nation that was over them, in power over them, reduced to little of nothing. As little as nothing. Exodus 20. And let's read, begin reading in verse 4. It says, "You shall not make unto you any carved image," or, well, let's back up to verse 3, I'm sorry. "You shall have no other gods before me," says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wrote that in the Ten Commandments, something that the Israelites would probably hearken back to when they received that part of the law. And then he goes on to say, "You shall not make unto you any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." That must have raised a flag to the Israelites. So we saw it happen. God destroyed all the gods of Egypt before our very eyes, and now God is saying he is the only one true God that we need to worship. He says in verse 5, "You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Very powerful commandment, one that we all need to understand a little bit more clearly in our minds, because we don't have in our backyards idols of worship. You know, we tend to put other things between us and God at times. And those are the things that we need to understand about this, this entire scenario, that there is only one God, the one true God. I believe that God was also showing the Israelites that he was that one true God. And there were no others, and they should worship him and him only. Of course, we know what happened to the Israelites. They did turn from God, and they began to worship some of the same idols and calf worship and the things that they had come out of in Egypt. They did that later. And it's almost incredible. That's why I asked at the beginning, did they get it? Did they comprehend all these miracles that happened before their very eyes. The interesting thing I found, though, that the miracles, of course, didn't stop there, did they? Shortly after the death of the firstborn, we see the pillar of cloud and fire. Can any of you imagine what that must have been like? To see a pillar of cloud leading 2.5 million people out through the wilderness. And they did turn a few times, a subject of another sermon possibly. They went, it took them 7 days to get out of Egypt. And it's not that far to get out of Egypt. So it's interesting to note that some of their movements probably were moving about 10, 12, 15 miles a day. Their column, if you do the math on it and you figure about 2.5 million people, and say they were 100 wide, 120 people wide, just for a round figure, and moving at 15 miles a day, it would take them a day to completely go from the first file to the last file, because the column would have been about 15 miles long. So it took them time, for when they left Egypt, it says, under the night, under the full moon in Numbers 33:3, they left on that first day of unleavened bread under the moon on the 15th. They didn't leave Egypt that night. They moved around in Egypt for several days, and God led them. But he led them with that cloud, pillar of cloud in the daytime. What a miracle. Has anyone seen a pillar of cloud leading anybody around? I don't think so. How about at night? It gave them light. It led them at night when they had to move at night. Just incredible miracles that continued. And then, of course, the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. They went on to water from a rock, a quail, and manna. And I wonder at what point they realized that their shoes didn't wear out, because God gave them that miracle as well. They walked through the wilderness for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. We can usually get maybe about a year out of a pair of shoes today. I don't know what their sandals were like, but they lasted. And also says that God brought them out on the wings of an eagle. And they may have, trying to cover a lot of area. God may have allowed them, I don't know, maybe to glide a little bit. and it's just fascinating miracles. They're just awesome. And after seeing all those great and powerful miracles, I ask you again, did you experience any miracles this past week in your life? None like what we see here, right? Let's turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And verse 16. In verse 15, Christ asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? I hope you would answer with the same response that Peter did, that he is the Son of the living God. And for that answer, and if you believed it, you would also be considered blessed. For flesh and blood has not revealed that to you either. But God the Father, who is in heaven, has revealed that to you. Let's go back a few chapters to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 10, when the disciples ask him, well, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them in verse 11, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 16, it says, blessed are your eyes, for they shall see, and your ears, for they hear. But most assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which you hear and have not heard them. Turn over to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. And in verse 21, Luke 10, 21, says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. And verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see. They haven't seen them. They couldn't see them. And to hear those things which you hear, and they haven't heard them. We all experienced a miracle this week. A miracle that supersedes all the miracles God executed on the Egyptians. A miracle that continues every day of our lives. The question I have for you is, do you get it? Do we take it for granted? Because all the events that occurred leading up to with the eventual deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea are a metaphor of our Christian calling. From the spark that God lit in our minds, like that burning bush, with a flame that still burns deep within us today. We're like the ground which became holy because of God's presence. And we have become holy because He is in us. To God revealing Himself to us as the one only true God, the eternal God, the great I Am, to the understanding that God has dominion over the serpent, to the gods of Egypt, which represents the state of our minds, the state of our mind, we're like the gods of Egypt in our conversion process. And how deeply seated those gods in this world can be in our lives. How we had to come out of Egypt and come out of the world. And our reliance on God to destroy and deliver us from those gods of Egypt. And through the incredible miracle of repentance, where God shows His great power over all gods, by destroying any gods we might have in our minds when we repent to Him, go to Him in repentance. so that we have no other gods before him. To be led to the western banks of the Red Sea, realizing that God must deliver us from the evil one who is pursuing us, or we will be overtaken by the Pharaoh and his army. To our safe passage through the Red Sea of our baptism and the annual renewal of that baptismal covenant every year at Passover. To our reliance on him to sustain us in our calling every day as we journey through the wilderness of this world on into the promised land. The entire event is a metaphor for our Christian calling. Miracles that God has and continues to perform in our lives. Deliverance. Do we take them for granted, these great miracles? Do we acknowledge our God as the great miracle-working God, and do we see these miracles which he performs for us in our lives? Because the only way we can come out of Egypt or sin and make it into the kingdom is through that series of miracles that God performs in our lives every day. We must protect our minds and guard them. We must be diligent with our calling and vigilant about the evil one that is pursuing us. We must learn the lessons of the days of unleavened bread, now past. But that does go on, doesn't it, brethren? Although we don't keep the days of unleavened bread for 365 days a year, we still get sent out, don't we? Hopefully 365 days a year. We cannot allow a crumb of leavening, if you will, to penetrate the sanctity of where God's Spirit resides in our minds. All the miracles that God performed in Egypt were truly remarkable. Incredible displays of his power and his marvelous works. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. Not one of them, though, can compare to first what it says in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll begin reading in verse 9, because the miracle that God has performed in our minds when he called us and gave us his Holy Spirit is far greater than any of the 10 miracles he performed in Egypt. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. That, in parentheses, if I might say, dwells within us. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And in verse 14, it says the natural man just does not receive these things. And we read in the words of Christ, it said, blessed are you if you see these and hear these things. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and neither can he know them. God has made it possible for you and me to rid ourselves and our minds of all the gods of Egypt or the sin which can come between us and God. So, brethren, where do we go from here? Let's turn back to Exodus 15. With Pharaoh and his army behind them, and the formidable Red Sea before them, we find Moses standing here in verse 13 of chapter 14. Moses said to the people when they came down to the shores of the Red Sea on the west side, surrounded by mountains, no place to go. The Pharaoh behind them, pursuing, and the Red Sea before them, trapped, if you will. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Eternal shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And God said to Moses, "Why are you crying to me? It's as if God was saying, haven't you seen all the miracles I performed to bring you out of the land of Egypt, to bring you out of bondage? Is there anything I can't do? Why are you crying to me about this?" He said, "Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward.
Thank you, Mr. Anderson. And the flowers up here look very nice. Whoever brought them here, it looks very pretty. And okay, brother, let's take our songbooks and turn to page 133 and stand. And we'll sing "God Will See Us Through." Then we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Randall Rapp. Page 133.